The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Morning, church. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the pastors on the team, and it is my joy and privilege to be with you this morning and to open up the scriptures together as we continue in the book of Esther. I don't know if you're privy to the conversations around our staff table about this book. You're not, so I'm going to let you in behind the scenes a little bit. One of the things that keep coming up around the staff table as we this is what we do, by the way. I don't know if you know. We, on Tuesday mornings, we'll sit down and we open this up and we process through together the text. And one of the things that keeps coming up is, man, the book of Esther is really difficult. It's just not simple. And this morning in Esther chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn there. It's also one of those passages where you're like, this is not simple, and where this goes, it's not necessarily easy. That's a safe word. I was reminded one of my profs at school. They said the problem with preaching is you have to be able to say everything at the same time. And this is what, before I go any farther, I'm going to preface what we're talking about this morning with this. If you're sitting and you're like, I feel like Nathan is forgetting to talk about this, because this also needs to be said. You're right, but I've got a limited amount of time, and you want to eat lunch. So, but also, if you're listening to what I'm talking about this morning or what Cam's going to be talking about next week, I mean this. I enjoy sitting down with people and talking about complex, nuanced things. That's my jam. I love that. And so if you're like, I would like to just sit down for coffee because I might disagree with you, that's great. I love that. All right? Does that make sense? Not because I want to debate and beat you. That's not fun. But, I love the conversation. Does that make sense? Nod your heads? All right, cool. That's an open invitation. If I get 50 emails, I'll never say that again. I'm just kidding. If you're a guest, we have this guest card. If you fill it out, we'll shoot you an email just saying thank you, and you can tell me how I should never say that. When I was 12 years old, we were at this church pool party, and I'm the oldest of three brothers, and like every good older brother, I loved picking on my little brothers. Was kind of my thing, and John was the youngest. And we're at this pool party, and there's a girl, she was a little bit younger than me, and she was very quiet most of the time, but for whatever reason, I remember seeing her on the other end of the pool, and she was picking on John. And I'm like, I'm allowed to pick on John, but you're not allowed to pick on John. And my dad had ingrained in me, you protect your siblings, right? If you see someone bullying your brothers, you need to defend them. And she was a year younger than me, so 3 years older than my brother. And so I see her, and he's clearly getting upset. I don't know what she was saying. She just may have been telling him, in retrospect, I'm like, she was probably just telling him to stop being dumb about something. But being the older brother, I see she's talking to him. He's getting upset. And so she starts walking towards this side of the pool. We're at a church event. And I start walking towards her. And I stop, and she kind of pivots to look at me because I'm stopping and it's right in front of her. And without saying a word, I do the just thing, and I take her and I just throw her into the pool. And no words, no explanation, and then I just keep walking. And I look at John, I'm like, are you okay? And he's like, yeah. His eyes are wide. He's like, you actually paid attention to me? And I'm like, she can't pick on you. And he's like, yeah. And so later, the next day, my mom, my poor mom, she pulls me into the bedroom and she's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, well, why would you do this? She's in tears, by the way. My sweet, sweet mother is in her mind, she's like, what have I raised? I've raised a monster. And so she's like, what have you done? And I told her what happened. And she's like, okay, I understand a little bit, but this is what you need to do. you need to write a letter apologizing to Elizabeth. And I'm like, at that point, I was like, why? This is unjust. Like, what just happened? Like, that was justice served, and now you want me to apologize to the girl that was bullying my brother, even though when I bully my brother, I get consequences, and you never apologize to me. Like, I don't understand. And she looked at me, and she was like, you'll understand one day. I'm like, but today would be great, and I don't understand. And I wrote the letter. And this is what's fascinating as I look back. As I look back at that experience, this is what I remember. I remember processing, really for the first time, like, justice is complicated. Like, when I see people making mistakes and harming others, there is something right. There's something inside of all of us, right, where we want to see that wrong put right. Does that make sense? Like, if you've been a parent or a person in any level of authority, we experience this, where you realize, I see this wrong, no matter how big or small it is, and I feel responsible to make it right. There is something hardwired in us that longs for justice. And now with phones in our pockets, methinks that in our age we have a greater awareness than ever before in history of the injustices that exist in this world. And these things weigh on us, like, on multiple levels. The broad injustices, like when you hear of what's happening in China and the genocide that is actively taking place, where hundreds of thousands of people are being killed and imprisoned and maligned and assaulted over a long period of time, and the world as a whole is doing pretty much nothing. Like, there's something grievously wrong with that. Right? When we sit down and we think about what is happening to the unborn and what is legal to happen to the unborn in America. That's not across the world, that's here. There's something that grieves our spirit, correct? When I sit down with friends or fellow pastors of various backgrounds and ethnicities, and they share stories of their life experience in the upstate of South Carolina, there's something inside my soul that reckons back to me looking across the pool and being like, that's not right. I don't know all of the particulars, but I know what I see. And that's without even stepping into the particulars of telling the stories from our own life, or my journey as a foster parent, when I sit with these kids in my living room or on the steps, and they begin to process their experience and what they have had their father or their mother do to them, and it's like, justice will not be served. Like, I sat down with an 11-year-old girl who was in our home for over a year, and she's like, this is what my dad did to my mom, and I watched it. And he's free. Or to sit down with a little girl who's going back home to her grandparents because DSS didn't have the justice system failed her. And she's with her and there's nothing I can do. And some of us, you've grown up in homes, or some of you have friends that are in situations, in very personal situations, where there is deep injustice. And we're like, what do we do? And I think there's two questions to this. One is, what is God doing with this evil? And then there's a second question of, what am I supposed to do with this evil? Right? If evil is real and if evil is in this world, what is God doing about it? And what in the world does he want me to do about it? especially when it feels like he's absent, which is what Esther is. Man, that's the arc of Esther. Okay, fortunately, the Bible has a ton to say about this. Although for whatever reason we tend to flinch away in passages where Scripture speaks to the idea of justice. But here we go. We are in Esther. The book of Esther, I have a picture. The book of Esther, just quick review. And I'm going to reread kind of the recap because I was like, I don't understand why. I don't want to recap. But here we go. You have in chapter 1, the entire book of Esther is actually broken down into a series of feasts. Like, those are the bookmarks. The first feast is opening up with, this is how bad and jacked up the nation of Persia is, where the Jews are living, and this is also the king who just wants to party 180-day drinking fest. That's basically it. And then we see this young girl, Esther, have to hide and conceal her racial identity for fear of discrimination. That's what it is. And so she, as she is on the rails and ultimately becomes queen, while Mordecai, her uncle, saves the king's life and uncovers the assassination attempt. Chapter 3 uncovers the villain of the story, Haman, as we reach the second, third, nope. Sorry, not even this feast. As Haman steps in, super wealthy individual who sets himself up as an enemy of God's people and approaches the king, Esther's husband, and says, I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver if you let this genocide of the Jews take place. And the king is like, 10,000 talents of silver buys a lot of parties, so yes, we're going to do that. And so now the Jews, the people of God, are facing this dilemma. We are about to be wiped out due to this evil man, and where is God? And Mordecai goes to Esther and he says, it's time. Like, God has set you here for such, maybe God has set you here for such a time as this. And so last week we visited, in the face of complex things and major moments of crisis, what does God call us to do? And we watched and we talked about together, and I mostly yelled at you, not because I was angry, but I just wanted you to be able to hear me. About chapter 6, five and six, sorry, how Esther does this. She begins to step into her identity as a Jewish queen in chapter 5 by inviting the king to throw another feast. And it's just feast, 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 feast in a book that is all about the establishment of a Jewish feast. It's kind of poetic. And chapter 6 is the pivot of this book. It's the centerpiece of this book. Not because there's anything happening with the heroes, but it's this demonstration that the story turns on the sovereign God who is directing circumstances to preserve his people. That at the end of the day, man, we get to rest in God, God's presence and God's preservation of his people. It's this beautiful thing. Right? But there is still much to be resolved. Because yes, like, God is unseen, and yes, God is preserving. But even as you end chapter 6, you still have Haman, who's still alive and well. He's still carrying out his plan. And he's still very evil. And so that's where we're going to pick up. At the end of chapter 6, verse 14. Here we go. While they were yet talking with him, Haman, the villain, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. All right, so Esther gets home from leading Mordecai around town. God preserves Mordecai. Haman is super distraught. He's like, this guy's my enemy, and I just had to be humiliated in front of him. And his wife is not encouraging about how this is going to play out. And so the king, chapter 7, verse 1, so the king and Haman went to the feast of Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, again, the king is anything but consistent. He hasn't really stopped drinking since we began the book. The king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And this is it. Once once again. For the third time in 2 days, the king repeats this request to Esther. And if you remember from last week, the first feast, she kind of sets the hook. She says, "King, if you're going to grant my real request, come to another feast." And now the king has bitten, and he's kind of committed. He said, "I am here. I will give you what you are asking for. Just tell me what you want." The king's in. Chapter 7, verse 3. "And then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, and let my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated.'" Remember Esther's journey, and it helps us see the significance of the change as Esther, because I want to keep us tethered to the question that we asked in the very beginning. Like, what does God want his people to do in the face of evil? Like, what does she do? As we look at Esther's journey from the very beginning, it helps us see and appreciate the change that has taken place in Esther's heart here. At the very beginning of the book, she had to, for her own preservation, relinquish her identity as a person in God's kingdom. She wraps it up, she squelches it, and she lets it go. She breaks a whole bunch of laws about, like, the Jewish laws for what you eat and how you dress and all that. She lets all that go for the sake of preserving herself. She's not condemned for that, but that is what she does, right? Does that make sense? Nod your heads. Like, she's not horrible for doing that, but she does hide her Jewishness for her own self-preservation. And here, what is she doing? Like, it's the great reversal. She is now stepping into the fullness of her identity, and she is identifying with the people at risk, putting herself at risk in order to preserve others. Right? At the risk of her survival, she's identifying with the Jews for the sake of her people. In the face of evil and justice, let me put it this way, Esther's feet are now grounded in both identities, both as a descendant of Abraham, one of God's chosen people, and also in the fullness of her influence and voice in the position she currently holds. She lives and she merges both of them together. This is who I am. In the grand story of everything that's going on, this is who I am right now. This is where I am right now. I'm pulling them together to speak what is true about evil. And I think this is really important, and it's something that is easy to be bypassed because we, like Esther, as we live in an increasingly secular society, I talk to my dad and I look at the world in which my dad grew up in, and everyone went to church. Not because everyone was super duper spiritual. My grandfather was abusive and violent, and I don't know what to do with his soul. Does that make sense? But he went to church every Sunday because that was what the cultural current was. That's where his friends were. We don't live there anymore. And in fact, the current is increasingly driving us the other direction. And so in order to keep our lives simple, what do? There's this increasing urge, even in my soul, I'm a pastor for crying out loud, to separate my public life and who I am in Christ, right? It is increasingly, and when I talk to business people or people in the corporate world, like, this is absolutely true. Like, they're volunteering this, my friends. There's an increasingly felt risk to identify and be known as both someone who is of God and someone who is in this world. Life is easier and simpler for us if we are only known as a teacher. This is what I mean. Life is simpler if you're only known as a police officer. If you're only known as, in the workplace, like, I'm in marketing. I'm an engineer. I am just a guy here sitting at the restaurant just wanting lunch. Does that make sense? It's easier. It's simpler. When I worked as a barista at a coffee shop on Friday mornings, when I first started pastoring, like this is what I would do because life was simple. Like you can make someone happy in 3 minutes. You could give them exactly what you want, just like in pastoring. Not true. That was a joke. That's why I was a barista. But life was really, really simple. They were like, "What do you do?" "I work at this coffee shop." Because if you find out I'm a pastor, like this relationship becomes more confusing, and I have more responsibility. And I want this interaction to be as simple as possible. Does that make sense? We do this. That's why I don't have a fish on my car. That was a joke. When you're interacting at the school, life is simpler if people find out that I really, really love Jesus, then all of a sudden my interactions with you now are going to be layered. You are going to view me differently. And I don't know if you know this, but the students absolutely feel this way. There is a layer of assumptions that the world does, and your voice is just heard differently. And it is simpler for us to keep these two things separate. And Esther brings them together. She rejects that path and speaks and acts with transparency out of her, like, honest and true identity. She says, "If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, but our affliction could not be compared to the loss for the king." So she's like, "Listen, I wasn't going to say anything. If we were only being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have said anything. But I know it's going to be super inconvenient, king." And you're like, "Why is it super inconvenient for the king for her to come out as a Jew?" Because the king's name was on the legal document. Like, he signed the contract. So you're like, there's that political issue that he's got to figure out of. He literally signed his wife's death warrant, which is kind of awkward for him to have to deal with. But also, he was paid a large amount of money to do this, and if he doesn't do this, there's this question of like, "Well, you got to give the money back." And he's like, "But that's like 75,000 pounds of silver. I don't care who you are. That's a ton of coin." And he's like, and she's like, "I know it's going to cost you, but like, I might die." So what's her strategy here? Her strategy and how she speaks to the king, and it's brilliant. It speaks to Esther's savviness, that's the word. She says this: "King, you have been duped. There is someone who is attacking my people. It's all Haman. It's been his plan all along. I knew to change this would cost you a whole lot of money, but I'm kind of looking at death here." The king is, he continues to play into the caricature, and I love this. She's talking about this, like, being sold, and her people are facing death, and the king, I could see him pulling the wine cup down. He's like, "Well, wait, what are we talking about?" He's like, "Who's threatening your people? Like, I have no idea what's going on." He's not the sharpest tool in the shed. Verse 5, King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? How dare he do this?" Yeah, this guy, whatever. And verse 6, "And Esther said, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman who's sitting right next to him." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. I love it. The translation does not do it justice. Like, there is this staccato to the Aramaic word she uses. Like, it's like, ta-da, 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 ta-da. She's like, she just lets him have it. She's like, "This guy's, he is hateful and hostile." That's kind of what she's like. And you're like, "Wow, that's strong." I remember when I was growing up, in my mind, the ideal Christian guy was someone who is nice all the time. Like, this is what you do. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, you're just a nice dude. These words are not nice. Like, it's not kind. I don't know. I would have gotten in trouble as a kid if I had said this to anyone. And let's be clear here. It's not nice to call someone wicked, kids. Like, that's the takeaway. These words are not gentle, but in the face of the wicked. Like, this is what Esther is doing, and she is right to do this. In the face of the wicked, out of a desire to preserve and protect and to speak for those who could not speak or protect themselves, Esther moves towards an unveiled evil and called evil for what it is. And in America, words like wicked and evil, they're not the most palatable. And so I'm going to say it another way, and this is an honest translation, because the word wicked there can also, or sorry, the word, the wicked Haman, the word wicked can also be translated as oppressor. So if you're listening to this and you're like, I don't really like those terms, wicked and evil, they seem a little bit archaic. Cool, I'll translate it this way. In the face of oppression, out of a desire to preserve and protect the vulnerable and disenfranchised, Esther moved towards an unveiled injustice for what it is. It's the same meaning. And I don't know what news channel you listen to, but probably, if you listen to one or the other, you're probably offended by both of those statements, by one of those statements. I get it. But it's still the words of Scripture. And what the people of God do, and what God calls his people to, is in the face of oppression and injustice, you move towards it and you call it for what it is. She listens to Mordecai. She hears the crisis. She feels the crisis. She identifies with those who are facing that oppression and harm, and then she speaks out against it in a way that was risky to her and sacrificial for her and could cost her, and she did it anyway. And so, yeah, it frustrates me that, like, my heart breaks. I have very good friends that, like, I had a friend who attends another church, and he says, when I hear the word injustice, I just get triggered, because all I can think about is politics. And I don't, like, that breaks my heart. There are people in our community who are vulnerable and disenfranchised and are arguing right now that they are victims of injustice, that they are victims of evil and systems that are actively working to their detriment, and they can't do anything. They feel like they can't do anything about it. And it breaks my heart, because instead I see brothers and sisters of mine, instead of taking the time to even consider or listen and hear and extend or even posture themselves of just hearing what they are saying is off the table. And I don't get it. Why is it off the table? Why could we not begin with face-to-face conversations with our neighbors of this place? And then maybe even potentially considering doing what Esther did? And instead, what blows my mind is we just write the whole thing off as, well, it's just politics. Maybe. But if your neighbor's really broken up, and someone you know and someone you care about, someone who lives in your circle, is saying something is wrong and something has happened to them that is wrong, does not following Jesus mean that we are walking towards those who feel wronged? Walking towards the vulnerable. Okay. I'm done. Okay, so the secret's out, verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. All right, so at this point, we know the king is angry. And the king has not, the king's a terrible leader. Like, this whole thing just happened. He just found out Haman has this plot to kill his wife and all of her people. And the king, he leaves her alone with the dude. And you're like, you're a king, you're incompetent at best. I don't know what's going on. So the king leaves and Haman is now alone with Esther. And what is not on our radar that would be immediately known to the readers is that Haman's in a terrible position here. Because if a person was not allowed legally to be left alone with a wife or a concubine of the king, and he's now with her, that alone is scandalous enough, and he stays there with her, which is super, that's not okay, all right? So, the Persian kings, I lost my place, all right? Haman, I completely lost my place. All right, so the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. Sure, of course they were. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. All right, so we have this scene. The king leaves. Haman's there alone. He has a complete mental breakdown. He goes to, the word couch is this idea of like a couch bed thing. They would just kind of lay out in this thing, and it's this idea, this language is Haman, he's kind of like prostrating himself onto the bed where the queen is, and the king walks in, and you're like, this isn't good. In Persian law, even if the king was in the room, no man was allowed within 7 feet of one of his concubines or wives, and Haman's like right there on the thing, and the king loses it. And you're like, does the king really think Haman's assaulting his wife? No, but the king is kind of in a messy situation now because he knows he signed into law the thing that Haman wanted, and he doesn't know how to resolve it. But now, ironically, the crime that Haman is going to face the consequences for isn't actually genocide. And you're like, that's pretty messed up. Well, it is what it is, though. So he is now within, he's breaking all of these protocol, and the king says, now I have a reason. Now I have a crime against you. You are assaulting my wife. And he's like, oh, okay, sure. Haman, complete breakdown. Verse 8b, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? And as the words left the king, they covered Haman's face. That's not good. Like, we don't need to be cultural experts in Persian culture to know if your face is covered and it's not gonna end well for you. There's one problem though. In order, under Persian law, in order to convict someone of to death, they need to be guilty of two crimes. And so Haman, right now, he assaulted the queen. That's one crime. And then, verse 9, this is great, this is so poetic. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs and attendants of the king who walks in, I could just see him, he's like standing there next to the king. He says, moreover, king, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house. It's 50 cubits high, it's 75 feet high. It's one tree, big, big point. That's the gallows, and he's just, like, he was wanting to kill Mordecai, the dude that saved your life. Like, Harbona's just chilling, so they're like that, and the king's like, now I have my second accusation. You wanted to kill the dude that saved my life. Now you're going to die, and it's great. And then the king said, Hang him on that. Justice. It's really rough. The irony. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the wrath of the king was abated. In parenting, we call that natural consequences for poor choices. All right. Guys, so what do we do with this? How does this shape how we understand God's response to evil? And how does this shape our own hearts and our response to evil? When we look at Haman throughout the story of Esther, he and what he represented to the original audience of the book, this is a man who is privileged, he has all of the power, he has the ear of the king, he's highly successful, and he's also working for the destruction of other people. Yet in spite of his seeming province and invulnerability, he was not beyond the bounds of God's justice. Like, this is important for us. Like, just, we get to rest here. The individuals that you come into proximity with and that I feel, we feel this frustration and angst. They've cheated the system. They have all the power. They're going to get away with it. This is one of the points of the book of Esther. They don't get away with it. In due time, there will be justice. Like, this is the first of three takeaways. First, there is not reason to despair because God cares about justice. He will bring it about in his perfect time and in his perfect means. We live in the middle of the story. We don't live at the end of the story. But at the end of the story, there is justice. And only this truth will preserve our hearts from bitterness and despair. Only if I believe with confidence that evil will not go unpunished can I with any sincerity extend any form of grace or mercy towards them. Because it ultimately depends on God, not me, to discern and ensure true justice. And so therefore, because I know that God's going to take care of it, that at the end of the story, it's God's, I can hope. I don't have to live in hate. And this is true in the big systemic things. This is also true for the deeply personal and intimate violations and breaches of trust in your life. I mentioned my grandfather. My grandfather was violent and abusive to his sons. There's never any consequence. And he's dead. He lived an entire life, and he never told my grandmother once that he loved her. And I don't know what to do with that. Like, there's this whole family, and I look at the generational trauma of that, and it breaks me, and I look at one man, and I'm like, you caused this. Like, you contributed to this. And you got away with it. He didn't. One way or another, God is just. The things in your life and the people who have hurt you and people you love, at the end of the day, we can rest. We can rest and we can give, we can offer peace to the wounded because we know God's just. There's no loopholes. God is not absent. He's not ambivalent. God's love for you drives his wrath for the evils perpetuated in this world. Debts incurred will come due in the fullness of time. Secondly, time and time again, God calls his people to be a means by which justice is worked out in this world. So it's like a both and, right? Like, one, God's just, he's going to take care of it. Two, God's people cry out and move towards and give of themselves for righteousness to flourish in this world. This is what we do. This is what we participate in as citizens of a different kingdom and as citizens of this kingdom. Esther's example demonstrates that as the people of God live out their full identity of citizens in different kingdoms intentionally, we make choices that protect, preserve, advocate, and restore those who are oppressed. Be it the immigrant, the unborn, the impoverished, the person of color, or the moral outcast, we fight for them. As we seek to live out Proverbs 31, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This is what we do. One pastor, he put it this way, because this is the goal. We are called to be, we get to be a pilot plant for a future kingdom of God, a place for the world to get a partial glimpse of what humanity will look like under Jesus' kingship and justice. And so as we live in our schools, as we sit around pools with our neighbors, as we hang out with our family, as we sit in our life groups, as we head back to our offices, this is my plea, and this is what my prayer is, that the Holy Spirit would lead you into this week. May we be a people that are sensitive to and get to advocate and actively give of ourselves to speak against evil and to work towards justice in whatever environment we see that evil taking place. Can we do that? Can we take responsibility for that as we merge our two identities into one? And if you're like, what does that look like? That's why we're in a life group, by the way. Your friends and brothers and sisters will help you. Because let me tell you how fun it is to try to navigate that those conversations with family around. Yeah, it's complicated. One last takeaway. Then I'll be done. Even as this passage reminds us that God is not ambivalent towards those who abuse the resources and positions given to them, there's like the elephant in the room, right? Like in my family as dad, there are times where I use my position and influence for my good at the sake of my kids' good. Like I am the guilty party. Like as a husband, I inflict wounds and I say harsh things and I am guilty towards hurting my wife, towards those I love. I don't murder, but I'll twist the knife sometimes because I'm an idiot and I'm broken. I'm not about committing genocide, but I am okay sometimes with manipulating systems because I'm comfortable if it goes this way. We're guilty. And the discomforting truth here is that God is not ambivalent about any injustice and evil. And if God is not ambivalent about any injustice or evil, then that also means that God is not apathetic about my sin. So, God is not apathetic about your stuff either. The words you say, the things you do in the privacy of your own home, the way you treat your fellow employees, God has an opinion about that. When we fail, God has an opinion about that. Like, and I'm pretty good at justifying, and I'm pretty good at spinning or sweeping under the rug my stuff. But what this story, if it speaks anything, it's that, nope, it's all going to come uncovered. In due time, debts come due because God's just. And the author of Hebrews puts it this way, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And he ends with this terrifying sentence, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And maybe this morning, you're like, "That's not good for me." This is why Jesus is the foundation for our belief. This is why we worship Jesus. This is why we pray to Jesus. This is why we cling to Jesus, because we're really jacked up. God in his, like Spurgeon put it this way, God in his infinite mercy had devised a way by which justice can be satisfied and yet mercy can be triumphant. Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, took upon himself the form of a man, offered unto divine justice that which was accepted as an equivalent for the punishment due for all of his people. Did you catch that? Because of Jesus, divine justice gets to be perfectly satisfied, and I get to cling and live in the freedom of his mercy and love. And so I don't have to hide my stuff. I'm gonna invite Doug. We're gonna sing a couple more songs, but this is our hope. The cross is the place where Jesus identifies with us, the abused, the maligned, and the powerless. And we get to rest and walk forward with hope that Jesus knows and will bring justice to bear in this world, in the confidence that he is our risen King. Yes. And the cross is also the place that Jesus takes upon himself my guilt. Jesus bore out the full consequences of my sin and my evil. I invite you to go ahead and bow your head. We are united by the fact that we are all guilty. Different things. But in various stages, we've all been the oppressor. And the beautiful arc of Scripture, it says that we are also united as we have been adopted as sons and daughters into the family. We are united in that Jesus took our guilt to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. He died in our place. So I invite you, what's your thing? We get to confess, and if you have never, if you've yet to cry out to God and bring to him your stuff and all of its messiness, I would invite you to do that this morning. Just talk to him. Confess it to him, and in your words, move forward professing trust that Jesus is sufficient to deal with it. Dear Heavenly Father, I lift up my brothers and sisters. As we live in this broken world, it is not simple. As we navigate and walk alongside those who are wounded by the evil in this world, who bear the scars of life in a jacked up world, Lord, may we seek to come alongside, to comfort. May you break our hearts with compassion for the vulnerable and the wounded and the oppressed. And Lord, even as we fight on their behalf, may we be a people that point to you and your kingdom as the single true hope for peace and joy. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.